Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, and we're at Crofton Street Gospel Hall for the continuation in this special series of meetings given by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Well, Father, we thank thee for the satisfaction that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ, the satisfaction that we found when we come to know him, whom to know was life eternal, when we came to know him as our Lord and our Saviour. We pray, O God and Father, tonight for this meeting. We pray, O God, for all that are gathered here, that every one of us may receive a blessing as we have come along. We pray for the speaker, that thou wilt be to him the supply of his every need. And we're conscious, O God and Father, that if there are any within these four walls that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own and personal Saviour, then they really do not know what it is to be satisfied. We pray, O God and Father, that ere this meeting closes this evening, there will be none who cannot sing this hymn of testimony and assurance with truth and meaning, who cannot say that they're satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God and Father, that thou wilt just be with us now, that we would continue to sing a few more hymns, and we would listen to our brother preach the gospel of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, O Father, that thy presence might be very real amongst us. We ask it in his worthy name. Amen.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to receive that warm welcome. It would be lovely on a night like this to receive a cool welcome, wouldn't it? But thank you very much for coming. It's lovely to see you, and good to see the hall so nicely filled. As I look at some of my brothers and sisters who've got an open-neck shirt, I seem to envy them tonight. But that's a sin, isn't it? So I mustn't do that. Now, we are taking up this study of the cross. We've looked at the significance of the cross. We have looked at the supernatural effects of the cross. And tonight we're going to consider a vivid illustration of the cross. And on Tuesday, we shall be taking up a beautiful study, The Cross That Brings Deliverance. Now, please do come. And if you can, try and influence a friend, because we do want to help the Lord's people to come right into deliverance and liberation. And then we shall close by taking the study, The Cross and the Disciple, and trust that this might be a blessing to everyone. Just one or two things. If you can arrange a house meeting, I would love to come in, my wife and I, and just share the truth of God. Now, we do not want a meeting. We have no hymn singing or anything like that in these house meetings. First of all, you give your neighbours a lovely cup of coffee and a few biscuits, and then they have a good natter, and then we come in halfway through their conversation and coffee and just drink a cup of coffee with them, and then for 10 minutes we open the scripture. Now, God is wonderfully using this method of evangelism, and already in Melbourne and Adelaide we have seen people really blessed through these house meetings. Now, the number doesn't matter. Even if there's only two who are seeking the Lord, it's worth it. In fact, in one house we just had one, and that lady was saved. So praise the Lord for that one. And then, as we start the mission, I feel sure we're all trying to bring our friends who are non-Christians, and let's pray that we might really see a movement of the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 21, and we shall read from verse 1. Numbers 21, and we shall read from verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by way of the spies, that he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our souls loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee, and pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole or an ensign, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, and that word means to behold by faith, the serpent of brass, he lived. I wonder if I could repeat that last clause, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld, and that means to look by faith, the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, would you please turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, just a few verses, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. There is only one supernatural nation in the world, and there will never be another. And that supernatural nation is Israel. In our time, we have seen 6 million Jews slaughtered in Germany. And yet, before our very eyes, they are being gathered. And in the Six-Day War, a miracle took place. Well over 100 million people who were Arabs were against the Jews. And within 6 days, they had completely frustrated the armies of the Arabs. And that was a modern miracle. Now, why should they be a supernatural nation? Because they came from a supernatural birth. And why did they have a supernatural birth in a young man called Isaac? Because one man had a supernatural faith, and his name was Abraham. And if you go through the history of the children of Israel, you will find that over and over again, supernatural things happen to them. For instance, they were miraculously taken out of Egypt by the Passover lamb. I cannot go into the details of that tonight. They came through the Red Sea miraculously so that the waters of the Red Sea became a wall of defense. And the wall of defense to them became the wall of defeat to the great army of Israel. For it was destroyed when those watery walls collapsed upon them. Again, when they went through the wilderness, they were miraculously supplied by food that was called manna, and by water that came from a rock that was struck by Moses. And God even gave them quail flesh to eat sometimes in the evening. But in the midst of all these blessings and supernatural victories, they murmured. Now note this. Whenever there is a murmuring among the people of God, there is always judgment. God wants his people to be happy. He wants his people to be rejoicing in him. And wherever there is that spirit of grumbling and grousing and murmuring, then you will find judgment. And these people grumbled against the Lord. In fact, if I may use modern language, they called the God that brought them out of Egypt a murderer. They said that he had brought them into the wilderness so that they might die. And they addressed that mighty man of God, Moses, too, as a murderer, for they said that he was working in harmony with the Almighty God. And therefore, the first thing that I want to bring to your attention is this, that the children of Israel were bitten. Secondly, the children of Israel were broken. Thirdly, the children of Israel were bidden to look. And lastly, the children of Israel were begotten. They got a completely new life. They were bitten. You see, God had protected his people and had preserved them. For instance, if you watch very carefully through the book of the Numbers, you will find this, that even their clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. Imagine you having a pair of sandals for 40 years. You would send all the shoemakers bankrupt. And imagine you having a clothing of suiting that would last for 40 years. There wouldn't be hardly a tailor that would be able to make a profit in Australia. And yet these people's garments did not wear out because God had miraculously preserved them. But also, he had protected them. All through the wilderness, there were dangerous animals. In fact, the wilderness was plagued by serpents. And they were more deadly than even your brown snake. And once people were bitten, they died with terrible fiery convulsions. And therefore, immediately these people sinned, and they addressed God in blasphemy, calling him a murderer. Then he took away the protection. And in came the serpents in their hundreds. And much of the people died. But the people only died because of their disobedience and blasphemy. Now, my dear friends, I've got to take a subject that people do not like today, but I want to deal with it in love. We haven't been bitten by serpents. We haven't been bitten by snakes. But the human race has been bitten by sin. And no one can deny that. Now you will say to the preacher, and rightly so, what is sin? Sin is an act of disobedience. John tells us that sin is lawlessness. That means I want to do my own thing, I want to go my own way, I must be a self-exerted, self-conscious creature. In fact, the root principle of sin is put in simple language, downright selfishness. and that's it. Now, my dear friends, when God made this world, he made the world for man, and it served us well. When God made man, he made man in his image and in his likeness, so that man might bring glory and pleasure to God and fulfill the will of God upon earth. Therefore, sin isn't directly committing murder, that is sin. It's not just taking drugs, of course that too is sin. Sin is an act of disobedience, in other words, pleasing myself instead of pleasing God. Now, there will be a question in your mind. How do we human beings know when we disbelieve God? How do we know when we disobey God? Has God given us some laws so that we might know that what God wants for us? Yes, but not many. I do not know how many laws connected with your roadways or your seaways or your airways, but in our country we had more than 100 laws connected with our roadways. There's about 300 laws connected with our seaways, and I believe there's about 2,000 laws or more connected with our airways. But when God wanted to control the whole conduct of the human race, he gave to us 10 commandments. Now here's a fact. There has never lived a human being, not one, that has kept the 10 commandments. Think what man can do today. In the realm of sport, he has broken the 4-minute mile. That's a feat. In the realm of science, he is exploring space. That's a feat of endurance and scientific endurance. In the realm of mathematics, he has invented a computer so that now we do not have to use our brains. In fact, the average person can hardly add up. You see, we are living in an age of scientific discovery. But look what he can't do. The ordinary man can't even keep the 10 commandments. Now, I know this comes as a shock, but it's a fact. The ordinary person violates the 10 commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. And this shows to us how sinful the human race is. Now, why is it we human beings can't keep the 10 commandments? Because of the way in which we were born. A lion is born to kill, and it will kill. A snake is born to sting, and it will sting. A bird is hatched out to fly, and it will fly. A fish comes from the egg in the water to swim, and a fish will swim. You see, certain animals bite by nature. Certain reptiles sting by nature. Birds fly and whistle by nature. You know, I was staying in a house where there was a canary. And what a whistler. I've never heard a canary whistle like it. And stupid me, being a cockney, I went up and whistled at it. And it looked at me as though I was stupid. You see, we were not really made to whistle like a canary, were we? We were really made to speak clearly and plainly and sing a little. But you see, a bird is constructed to whistle. Now, when a baby is born, it's born with the potential to sin, and there's not an educated mother that will stop that child from sinning. Why? Because it's born with this ugly potential in it to sin. And therefore, I want to say again, we have not been bitten by fiery serpents, but we have all been bitten by fiery sin. And the complications are far worse than being bitten by a serpent. Immediately a person was bitten by the serpent, whether he knew it or not, death was in him. No one would ever live after he had been bitten by a fiery serpent. In those days, they did not have the medicines like we have today. They did not have a kind of a prophylaxis that we have today. And therefore, when a person was bitten by one of these fiery serpents, he had 3 to 4 days to live, and that was all. So death was imminent. Beloved friends, I know this comes as a shock, and I do not want to shout this. I want to say this to you in love. To be bitten by a serpent was serious, but to have sin is more serious. Now why? The serpent could only kill the body. It couldn't touch the soul. Sin wars against your eternal soul. And friends, I want to say this with care. If you die in your sins, you will be eternally separated from God. The Word of God makes it quite clear. The wages of sin is death. Now, this does not mean to say God puts the gun to your head. If that were the case, none of us would be alive. But death in Scripture is always separation. It's not isolation. It always speaks of separation. Therefore, physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the sinner from God. And here's the flash point. If you die in your sins, you will be eternally separated from God. And that's why we have gospel meetings. Because we love people. A wise mother who cares for her children will warn them about dangerous roads. That's right. A wise father who cares about his children will warn them about deep water. That's right. Wise parents will warn their children about dangerous roads. That's correct. Wise parents who really care about their boys and girls will warn them about venereal diseases, and especially AIDS. And that's right. Any preacher that loves his people will warn them about eternal death. And with all my heart tonight, I want to warn you, dear people, that if ever you die in your sins, it will be a tragedy. Out there, in the infinite regions of the abyss, there is a sphere called hell. Not made for the human family, but for Satan and the finalization of sin. But if you die in your sins, that's the plight. And that's why we want you to be saved tonight. The people then were bitten. But then they were broken. Immediately the nation had been bitten by these serpents, and many of the people were dying. And you can imagine quick burials and many tears and broken-hearted families. Then suddenly it dawned upon the people, we are being bitten because we have sinned against God. And so they moved toward the tent of Moses, and you can see hundreds surrounding his tent. And he comes out to meet them with red eyes. And he says, what is it? And they cry and they say, look, we have spoken against the Lord and we have spoken against you. Pray for us that these awful creatures might be removed. They were broken. Now, first of all, you will notice that there was confession. They had said, we have sinned. Now, when you read the Word of God, you will find that God has a universal accusation. You see, when God makes a statement, it's final. When God makes a final statement, it cannot be added to. And therefore, when God made this great statement, he knew the very beginning and he knew the very conclusion of creation. He knew every single person that was going to be born in this world, whether it was a child born in the north or the south or the east or the west, he knew. Furthermore, he knew all the behavior patterns of the people that were going to be born into this world, and he knew all their various cultures. But he made a statement. And he not only knew their various and respective cultures, but he knew the way in which they thought. He knew all about their psychology. And he made his statement, and this is what he said. And it's irrefutable. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who can deny that? Who can deny that? But now we find not just a universal accusation, you find now a national confession. These people come and they were nursing their wombs, and perhaps many of them had broken families, and they come before Moses, and I can almost feel the pain, and they cried out and said, "We have sinned as a nation." Would to God Britain would say that. Would to God Australia would say that. My dear friends, can I share a secret with you? I do not believe that Europe will ever experience another revival. I believe very shortly the man of sin will be in control of Europe because the Lord is coming. I believe the movements of the Spirit will be in the East. And I believe there could be a movement of the Spirit in Australia. But wouldn't it be great to hear a whole community like Bundaberg coming to God with a broken heart and saying, "We have sinned." What a movement. But there was a young man that came back to his father after spilling the beans in his life, and he had made a wreck of himself. And as he comes back to the Father, he doesn't say, "All have sinned." He doesn't say, "We have sinned." But with a broken heart, he said this, "I have sinned." That's what God wants. Is there someone here tonight and you feel that your life has been broken by sin? Is there someone here tonight and you feel you can't make it? Is there someone here tonight and you're sitting in the room and you feel that there's a great hole in your life, a hole of emptiness? Is there someone in here tonight and you feel that everything has gone wrong, you don't know the meaning of life? And you're sitting there and you're beginning to say, "Yes, I've made a mess of things." Come to God. Come in confession. Don't hide it. Say with the prodigal, "I have sinned." But yet, there's more than confession. There is repentance. You will notice that they said to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord." Now, my dear friends, I want to do something that's very personal. In fact, if I applied it to you, I would be subject to hypocrisy. So I'm only going to apply it to myself, and you apply it to yourself. When I sin, I damage myself. If I lose my temper, and I have lost my temper on rare occasions, when I do, I sin against my own soul and I damage myself. If I tell a deliberate lie, a real lie, then I damage myself. Sin wars against the soul. I'm never the same person after it. If I get irritable, so that I say things that I should not say under the irritation, I damage myself. If I am around my table and I speak adversely about another brother or sister, I damage myself. If in my mind I'm hiding a bitterness, and it's brewing over and over and over in my mind, that bitterness that I'm hiding in my heart can be the means of sending me into a mental home. And that's why some people are there. They're hiding a deep bitterness or jealousy. Now, can you see that sin damages the soul? In fact, it can damage a man so much that this man has constantly a bad temper, or a sister might have constant irritation. She may be a constant gossiper, so that the poor person can't stop it. It becomes an addiction. But then secondly, when I sin like that, I affect my dear wife. So that if I lose my temper, my darling Gwen suffers. If I come home irritable, she suffers, and my children. If I hide a bitterness, someone else suffers. I can't look them straight in the face and shake them by the hand with love. I'm hiding something, and I hurt them. So sin affects society. Do you know, dear friends, it's affecting society in my own country to such an extent, they can't even watch a game of football now without being caged in like animals. That's how far we have gone. The whole of society is beginning to break down because of sin. And in Europe, the police met and they made this confession. There is not one nation in Europe whose police force can control its people. That's the state we're in. Sin. But all sin is directed against God. When David committed sin, he went into the presence of God with a broken heart, and he cried out this prayer, "Against thee! Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It hurt and wounded the heart of God far more than it paralyzed poor David. And sin is against God. And therefore they came, the children of Israel, and they said this, "We know that our sin has hurt us. Many of our people have died, but we realize that we have wounded the heart of God." And there was true repentance. Let's pray that we shall see people not only broken because of their sin, but broken because they have wounded the loving heart of God, so that there might be a turning to God in real repentance. Immediately they were broken. Then Moses got to work, and you can almost imagine this man closing his tent and getting down on his prayer mat and speaking to God face to face. And God did not come to him by dreams. He did not come to Moses through the medium of a prophet. He spoke to Moses face to face. And into that tent the Almighty God would come, and he would say something like this to Moses. "Moses, I've heard the confession, and I want you to do something." "What is that, my Lord?" "I want you to get one of those dead serpents." "A dead serpent?" "Yes." "And I want you to make a serpent of copper, not brass," for in those days they didn't have brass. It wasn't invented then. It was copper. "And I want you to get a piece of copper, and you've got plenty of copper. You brought it out of Egypt." "That's right." "And I want you to get Bezalel."
"Yes."
"And I want you to make a serpent of copper, and I want you to make it just like one of those dead serpents." And you can almost imagine Moses saying, "But my Lord, forgive my interruption. But don't you realize it's the serpent that's caused the trouble? And you're telling me to make a serpent of copper? Are you suggesting that the thing that caused the problem is going to be the cure of the problem? Moses, I want you to make a serpent of brass, of copper. And then I want you to lift it up, not on a pole, that's the wrong word. I want you to lift it up on an ensign. You see, the ensign was lifted up when there was victory. When the enemy comes in like a flood, I will raise up an ensign against him. And I want you to lift this serpent upon an ensign. And then what? I want you to tell the people to look and live. My dear friends, the historians tell us that the rabbis were always confused about the brazen serpent. They couldn't understand it. And they used to argue, how is it the thing that very caused the trouble was going to be the cure? Is it like curing like? Well, that's not the idea at all. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, he said to a man by the name of Nicodemus, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. What did he mean? He came into this world to grapple with sin. And what was behind sin? The serpent. And who was the serpent? Satan. And therefore he came into this world to grapple with Satan. He came into this world because Satan had brought a curse on creation. Therefore he was going to deal with the curse that was in creation. And therefore when he came into this world, he came into this world to deal with that ugly monster of sin. And when he went to the cross, and I want to say this with holy reverence, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. You say, what does that mean? First of all, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, you will recall in those 3 hours where there was darkness, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we must explain what that means. When the Lord Jesus was on the cross, God brought together for the first time in the history of the world, and this will never be repeated again, he brought together the whole sin of the world. He knew everyone that was going to be born into this world. He knew everyone that would believe in this world. He knew every single sin that they would commit, and therefore, knowing all this, he brought together the sin of the world. And that was such an infinite mess. That was such a massive form of vulgarity that none of our human minds will understand the infinite greatness of the sin of the world. But more. Not only did he bring together the whole question of the sin of the world, he measured meticulously its judgment. And he brought that judgment down upon his son. And it hurt God just as much as it hurt the son. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. When he was on that cross, he did 3 things. Now note this. Peter says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That meant he got right underneath sin, right underneath its judgment, and bore it. Secondly, Paul tells us that he was made sin. That meant God treated him as though he was treating the judge sinner. And thirdly, John the Baptist tells us something that's infinitely great. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And when the Lord Jesus had completed bearing the judgment, he said with a mighty voice, "Finished! Done! Complete!" In other words, he became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Let me quote the sacred scripture in Hebrews chapter 10. "For by one offering, or by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And therefore, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus bore our sin. The Lord Jesus was made sin. The Lord Jesus took it away because he loved us. What a Savior. But there's something more. They had to look. Now, dear friends, there are boys and girls in this congregation, and I want them to understand this, because I feel in that word "look" there is a profundity that sometimes we misunderstand. The word "look" means to look with unswerving anticipation. Or, literally, it means to look and look and look until the mind interprets the object of the vision. A man came to me the other day in Melbourne and he said, "Do you know me?" I said, "I'm afraid I don't." He said, "Look again, Peter. Do you know me now?" "No." "Well," he said, "keep on looking." "Now," he said, "do you know me?" "No, don't know you." "Well," he said, "3 years ago in this hall with my wife, I broke down in a public meeting." "Oh, yes. Oh, that rings a bell. Now do you know me?" "Well, I know you a little more now, but not fully." "All right. This is, I'll give you a clue." We went into that little room, and suddenly it dawned upon me. I said this, "You're John and Jack." "That's right. We were saved 3 years ago." I looked and looked and looked until I interpreted the object of the vision. That's what the word "look" means. There were some that were bitten by these serpents, I feel sure. And when they heard the sweet voice of Moses crying out with great compassion, "Look and live," they would say something like this: "If he's a God of love, why did he allow this? I'm not looking and living. I've got intellectual problems." And they died with their intellectual problems. There are many people like that. I feel sure that there were some who had been just freshly bitten, and they said, "Well, I've just been bitten in the finger. It's only a very small thing. I'm not going to look and live because somehow I feel I'll get better." But they died because they wouldn't look and live. And there are many people like that. They do not believe sin is as serious as the Bible makes out. Then I can imagine some had been bitten and they were seriously ill, and they would go down to the brazen serpent and they would look, but they wouldn't look with faith. It was mechanical. And nothing happened because there was nothing magical in the brazen serpent. It was God that did the healing, not the serpent. And then I can imagine a little girl that was bitten with her father. And she hears the whisper, "Look and live," and she says, "Daddy, that's Moses, I can tell his voice. What's he saying, dear? Look and live. And I would like to go and look and live, wouldn't you?" "I would, dear, but I couldn't take you. I'm not strong enough. Your daddy is dying." And can't you imagine the child saying, "Daddy, if we stop here, we'll die. Let's go." And he picks up that little wee bairn, and he takes a few steps and he puts her down, and the sweat is pouring from him, and he says, "I can't make it, dear. Just go on, Daddy. If we stop here, we'll die." And he takes her a few more steps and puts her down, and they get to a place now where they can see and look at them. They look. They understand. The revelation comes. And immediately they look by faith. The new life of God comes in upon them and they live. My dad took me to a gospel meeting for the first time ever. He was a pantheist. Never forget this. And I was just a lad, no older than 8 or 9. And I sat right near a big red tent pole. And whilst the man was preaching, Philip Mills, he was preaching the cross, I looked up and I could see my father laughing. It was a joke to him. But as I listened, I started to look and live, and I saw two things. When I looked and saw Christ dying for my sins, I whispered in that tent, "What a sinner I must be for Christ to die for a boy like me." I looked again, and I realized that he loved me unto death. And there, outside Southgrove Gospel Hall in a large tent, the tears started to flow as I looked and lived. I got a shock when I saw the seriousness of my sin. I got a surprise when I saw his infinite love for a sinner like me. And at the end of the meeting, I remember saying to my dad, "Would you take me, please, to the preacher? I want to get saved." And he took me by his big hand and dragged me all the way home. He says, "You are not getting saved." And I went into a little bedroom, 45 Theobalds Road, Leighton, London. It was so small you couldn't swing a cat around in the room. And I can see the little bed upon which I slept, and I got down on my knees, and I remember pleading with the Lord to save me. And my brother came home from the meeting, and mother whispered, because she was afraid of my father, "I believe Peter's troubled. Go upstairs and see him." And the door opened, and I was on my knees pleading with the Lord to save me. He said, "What's wrong, Peter?" I said, "Look, I've seen Jesus dying for me on the cross. I understand that he died for my sins, and I'm pleading with him to save me, but I don't know if I'm saved yet." And he read that verse, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I remember saying, "That's it, Sam, I'm saved. I looked and hallelujah, I lived, and I'm still living." You see, when you look, he not only forgives your sins through the precious blood, but he puts into your life the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're born again. You look and you live. Since I've been here, my son and daughter-in-law have given us our 5th grandchild. I haven't seen the darling yet. But every grandchild we have, my wife and I, we take them together in our arms. And the first thing we do is to whisper the name of Jesus in their ear. And we say, Jesus. Jesus. And we claim them for the Lord. I haven't seen Hannah. I'm longing to see that little girl. But when I go home, they'll be at the airport. And I shall take that little bairn in my arms and pray for her. But in your paper on the very day I received news that that little baby was born, I read in one of your national papers, a life was given, but it was rejected and starved to death. A life was given on another occasion, and it was left in a dustbin. Neglected, almost dead. Can you imagine how I felt? Life so precious, life that's eternal, rejected, neglected. Friends, in this room, God wants to give you eternal life. Don't reject it, or don't neglect it. Look and live. Look and live. Right there, say, Lord, I want my sins forgiven. I desire tonight the gift of eternal life. And in Crofton Street, on this Easter Sunday, you can be born anew. The Lord grant it for his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. As we abide in God's presence, I feel that there's a boy or a girl here tonight, and this story has become a revelation to you. And perhaps you're feeling just like I did when I was a boy and the Lord saved me. You cry to him tonight as a child. He hear you. Look and live. I feel tonight, dear friends, as we are bowed in his presence, there's a man or a woman, there's a young person here tonight, and you've never really understood the cross. But you're seeing for the first time that Christ died for your sins. You're seeing the wickedness of sin that caused him to die. You're seeing his infinite love for you. You're learning to say with the apostle, he loved me, gave himself for me. Right now, come to him as a sinner. Receive that forgiveness here tonight. Look and live. Shall we spend just a half a minute in quiet prayer? Whilst many of us can really get right with God tonight, shall we pray quietly just for a few moments? And those who are struggling to find faith, we pray that they will come in all their weakness and come with the words of the hymn writer, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Can we sing in closing the hymn 32? It's a beautiful hymn if you want to come to Christ. It's a lovely hymn if you want to rededicate your heart to the Lord. Thousands have been blessed by this hymn, number 32, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Now our time has gone. And so we'll omit the second verse, and we're seeing verses 1, 3, and 4 of number 32. And after the playing of the first part of the tune, could we please rise to sing?